You may care to turn with me tonight to several scriptures, and the first one is in Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. As I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have fallen unto lasciviousness, lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by our Lord, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now in Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself or itself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now just a verse or two in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. There's one more scripture we must read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Rip, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received not the atonement, but the reconciliation. I expect you discern that the subject tonight is reconciliation. Some teachers think this is the great pervading doctrine of the New Testament. Good for the youngest, marvelous subject for the oldest.
trust we'll get help from the Lord.
Now, when you want to look into this matter and try to understand the meaning of reconciliation, please don't reach for the dictionary. Most of us, I suppose, understand that reconciliation is to put things right. But the Christian knows that there is a standard. And I think the best definition we can give of reconciliation is to put things right
according to God. According to God.
Moreover, you won't turn to the Old Testament to understand reconciliation. 9 times the word is used in the King James. 7 of these occasions is the word for atonement. And until the Lord Jesus came into manhood, there couldn't be a proper understanding of this wonderful matter of reconciliation. It's a New Testament word. And I think you'll find that it's not only a New Testament word, it's a Pauline word. And moreover, Paul uses it only for Gentiles. Only in the Gentile epistles do you find this matter of reconciliation. Now I thought tonight, with our eye firmly fixed on Christ, we might see if we can get something of the precious, precious matter that is wrapped up in the subject of reconciliation. Now I'd like to proceed in a neat, orderly way, and I'm going to take it up under various heads. And the first one that we have to consider is the great need of reconciliation. The great need of reconciliation. And if I could put it into one word, I think I would say that the need of reconciliation is wrapped up in this alienation from the life of God. Alienation from the life of God. None of us understand the distance until we know the nearness. And it's only those, I believe, who understand the life of God, the light of God, the love of God. Only those who appreciate the life of God can understand the awfulness of alienation from the life. Now, if there was one scripture to read to bring out this matter of the need, I think the 4th chapter of Ephesians best describes it, 2 or 3 verses. I read them in your hearing. And there are 7 features here, which I think we can quickly notice. Vanity. The understanding darkened. Ignorance. Blindness of the heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, lust, to walk, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, as I looked at these scriptures, I was reminded of a passage in Corinthians, you remember, 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. That's what he said to the Corinthians. Dearly beloved, we have to take this home to our hearts and say, such were all of us. I'm afraid it's a moral picture of everyone in this room. Those who are Gentiles. And here you find in the clearest possible terms the situation of need that called for a divine intervention in order to bring us into suitability to God. I want to work on this a little bit. You remember in Genesis when sin came in, awful havoc was wrought in Adam's race. In Genesis 2, man was pronounced amongst others in the creation is very good. In chapter 6, I'm afraid such was the devastation that it repented the Lord that he had made man, grieved him at his heart, very bad. And you find this same story told out in Romans chapter 1, man gave up God, God gave up man. And in the 3rd chapter, you remember how the story is continued? None righteous, none good, none that seeketh after God. And in the 5th chapter, where we come to the matter of reconciliation, we're described as enemies. Now, dearly beloved, I remember Mr. Grief often used to say,
It's not a good upbringing we're needing. It's a good downbringing we're needing. And it does us a lot of good sometimes just to have a good understanding of what we are as belonging to Adam's race. Now, I put this all under the heading of the need for reconciliation. Now, when we come to the next heading, choosing a heading again out of the scriptures read, 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And we won't understand the ministry of reconciliation until we get our eyes opened as to the one who's brought us the ministry of reconciliation. And who is that? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see increasingly in the scriptures, when you look into the various topics of our study, that the key at all times is Christ. And I would like for a moment to catch something of the utter contrast of man as seen in Adam and this new intervention in the person of the Lord Jesus coming to manhood. How precious he is. You remember how not only was heaven astir on the occasion of his birth, heaven now is filled with the person of the Lord Jesus. He fills thy presence. And when you go to Jordan's banks or to the Mount of Transfiguration, you find the heavens opened, and this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if we can really have the Lord before our soul and understand how precious he is in the sight of heaven, if we can understand the complacency of love in a man down here, we'll make a lot of progress in understanding the truth of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? When the Lord was here in all the perfection of his manhood, he announces his mission, doesn't he? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In the scriptures that we've read in 2 Corinthians 5, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You remember how in John 8, in that marvelous chapter where the Lord Jesus stooped down, wrote upon the ground, the woman taken in adultery in the very act. You remember he lifted up himself and he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? No man, Lord." And then he went on to say, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go in peace." Now, here's an illustration of the ministry of reconciliation. And the context shows us, in a picture form, how it's done. It's through the writing on the ground. What is that? Well, I'm going to use great plainness of speech. This is encouraged, you know, in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you another example of the ministry of reconciliation and show you not only the ministry, but the basis upon which it is laid. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you remember, in the 23rd chapter of Luke, chapter verse 34, you come to these wonderful words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What's the context? Why, the context is the cross. And this is a matter we must get a hold of if God is going to approach man. And we've seen how desperately needy man is. If God is going to approach man in grace, the only way in which it can be done is through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ministry of reconciliation, of course, has continued with the apostles and right down to the present time. The word of reconciliation, the logos, the testimony. This is now our approach to man. But again, it's altogether on the basis of the cross. And I would say to any who seek to serve the Lord, I say it to myself, I say it to others, the only place for effective testimony is to be found near to the cross of our Lord Jesus. "And we were willing," said the apostle, "to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you were dear unto us." Now, this is the only effective way, I believe, in which the testimony can be carried forward. And how perfectly the Lord illustrates blindness, leprosy, lameness, death, dead. I believe every case of healing in the Lord's ministry virtually sealed his own death. Remember the scripture we quote sometimes in the morning meeting? Himself took our infirmities, carried our sins. He felt in his own spirit what he removed in power. That's why we were singing in our little hymn, we treasure with affection all thy path of sorrow. And this leads me to the third heading, of course, and at once, what is the basis for reconciliation? The basis for reconciliation. The need, the ministry, the basis. And oh, dearly beloved, tonight, we have to be solemnized a moment in the realization, the basis of this marvelous, this wonderful work is found in the death of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to develop that a little bit. There are several scriptures bearing on it. We do well to understand the basis of it. Perhaps this is one of the reasons we're so shaky in our understanding of the subject. We don't understand the basis of it. Well, let's spend a little time on it. Let's try and get into this. Romans 5. We are reconciled by the death of his Son. Ah, it doesn't say the death of Christ. No. If it's the death of Christ, it's a matter of the forgiveness of our sins. But in this matter of the basis we're now handling, it's not the question of the guilt of our sins, it's the matter of the state in which we were found. It's not here the death of Christ, it's the death of his Son. Oh, get hold of that. Dearly beloved, young brother, young sister, get hold of this. It's not the death of Christ here, it's the death of his Son. God's purpose is in mind. It's the death of such a one as the Son. Elementary statement, perhaps. Romans 5. Romans is elementary, but it leads us into the subject. The death of the Son. We were reconciled by the death of his Son. And what's the second scripture? Colossians chapter 1. Having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to the Godhead, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. The blood of his cross. What does this mean? Is it the peace that we speak about in Romans 5 in the gospel? No. This is peace for the Godhead. You remember in Genesis 6, God looked down and a repentant man repented the Lord that he'd made man, grieved him at the heart. Here, peace is brought in relation to the Godhead. Sin wrought awful havoc in this world, not only in the human race, but in the whole created sphere. In Colossians 1, all things were created by him. And here you find that if sin had invaded all these spheres, such is the efficacy of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's able to effectuate peace so far as the Godhead. Not guilt, it's state. Well, let's consider another subject, another scripture. A little lower down here we read, well, now, we'll connect with it what we get in 2 Corinthians 5. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. What does this wonderful scripture mean? You find that the whoreheads in the meeting, the oldest brothers, those who have with God, those who have labored in the word and doctrine, they puzzle over this scripture. What does it mean? Made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Well, I think the simple answer, dearly beloved, is found in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And you remember on the Day of Atonement that the blood that was taken into the holiest of all, in the 33rd verse, was sprinkled not only on the holy sanctuary, not only in the tabernacle, not only in the altar, not only the priest, but also the people. The whole of that tabernacle system came under the power of the blood. That's one side of the story. Well, what happened to the beast? They were taken outside the camp and they were wholly consumed with fire. And you can begin to understand why the oldest brothers in the meeting and the most mature sisters find that in this verse we have one of the most profound relative to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sort of situation that you're brought face to face with on the Lord's Day morning in the breaking of bread, you understand that every blessing that is going to reach the whole redeemed scene is on the basis of the fact that he has been wholly consumed by fire. What a moment to contemplate. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one in the bosom of the Father, consuming all the fire of God's judgment in order that blessing might reach to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. What a scripture. He has made him to be sin for us. And you know, sin, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll give you another scripture. You'll find in the first chapter of Colossians, "And you have he reconciled, who once enemies alienated in your minds, in the body of his flesh through death." Now I wonder if I were in the local Bible readings as to whether I'd get a clear statement from those who take the lead in the teaching as to what the body of his flesh means. I hope I would. I haven't been in Newcastle for a long time, but I hope there's still clear teaching in regard to this. The body of his flesh. What does it mean? Again, I say, it's not the guilt of our sins here. It's the matter of our state. It's not only the sins, but it's the root here. The early brethren used to say, what could not be mended must be ended. And you find in this statement the body of his flesh through death, not only the dealing with the sin question, but the removal of the man that brought in the sin. I'll give you a few scriptures to back it up. Romans 7 verse 4. Being dead to the law by the body of Christ. See, you're set free from one order of things, in order that we might be, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in him of himself of twain one new man. There was enmity between Jew and Gentile. And in this expression, the body of the flesh through death, the Lord Jesus deals with the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. They have to be taken out of the way. When you come to Hebrews, again you find a statement relative to the body. But you have to keep in mind that this isn't an epistle written to Gentiles, it's written to Jews. And consequently, the language changes from reconciliation to sanctification. And I would say to you, as a brief lead into the subject, that you'll find that reconciliation and sanctification are almost interchangeable terms. Reconciliation, so far as the Gentile is concerned, but sanctification, so far as the Jew is concerned. And consequently, you find in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. There it is, the body of Christ. You see, the removal of one order of things in order to establish another order. And then in verse 20, new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here again you get a statement relative to his flesh. And the way of entry into the holy place is through the removal on the one hand of that which is offensive to God, in order that there might be the establishment of that which is for his flesh. Oh, how little we understand the ramifications of the work of Christ. We are so superficial relative to it. We seem to concentrate only on our side of it and the guilt side of it, the relief side of it, if you like, but bound up in it is that which is for the establishment of God's glory and the removal of that which is for his displeasure, in order that there might be the establishment of that which is altogether for his praise and glory. I feel I've dealt with that very inadequately. But I'll give you a little just as I conclude this section, that perhaps we'll make a little clearer. You remember, in connection with the sin offering and the burnt offering, there was the action taken by the priest of leaning on the animal. So far as the sin offering was concerned, all the nation's sins having been confessed, the priest leaned on the sin offering, and the sin offering took up all the responsibility of the nation in respect of their sins. It's a sin offering, clearance. But then there was a question of leaning upon the burnt offering, and all the efficacy, all the acceptance of that of which the burnt offering stands was transferred to the priest. Now that's really, in picture, what we get so far as the work of Christ is concerned. All our need, all our sin, all our state, he takes up and judges and removes in order to establish that which is for God's pleasure. And all the acceptance that we've seen in him is now transferred to you. Now this leads me to the next heading I'd like to consider with. We've seen the need for reconciliation. We've seen the ministry of reconciliation. Very inadequately, we've seen the basis for reconciliation. And now I want to come to what might be called the scope of reconciliation. What is the scope of reconciliation? What is the extent of this wonderful work according to purpose which God has in mind for those who are associated with Christ? What is the scope of reconciliation? Now, I'm going to make a statement that the brethren might like to weigh. I believe resurrection is the testimony to heaven's complacency and approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is there is heaven's answer to the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. I'll give you a scripture for it. John 16, of righteousness because I go to the Father. But resurrection of the saints, all those who are associated with Christ, is a testimony to heaven's approval of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfections of the person demand that he should be there, but the perfections of the work of Christ demand that we must be there. And I want to spend a little moment on trying to see the ramifications of the work of reconciliation. I hope I can make it plain to you. I think we can see it under three heads. In Colossians 1, by him to reconcile all things to the Godhead. Now, what are those things? They are inanimate things as well as living things. And in that very section, you find that reconciliation reaches the whole of that creation which the Lord Jesus has created. It includes thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. Inanimate things. But they come under the efficacy of the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very heavens are not clean in his sight, but he's going to purify the heavens. How great the Lord Jesus is. I ask you just to ponder this. One great enough to take up the whole of this matter of sin, on the one hand negatively, but on the other positively, to establish a world that's altogether for God's pleasure. How great he is. Well, in the section, by him to reconcile all things to the Godhead, things on earth and things in heaven. That's one. And then in Ephesians 2, that we were looking at relative to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jew and the Gentile daggers drawn. They both come under this matter of reconciliation. Jews guilty, Gentiles guilty, they both have to pass out of sight. What's left? A new order of things according to Christ. Those who are brought nigh, those who are made one. One who are one man, one new man, one body. Here is a vessel adequate to continue the features of Christ. Not only down here, but in the coming day. Second circle. And the third circle is in the first chapter of Colossians again. And you have been reconciled, once enemies and alienated in your mind through wicked works, in the body of his flesh through death. You and me have been reconciled. I wonder, you know, whether we really take that to our heart. Fancy, you and I have been reconciled. It's not a question of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, no. It's not a question of our justification, clearing us from every charge, no. It includes that. It's not the matter of being set free from the bondage of our sins, redemption, includes that. But now we are reconciled, and we'll never be more reconciled than you and I are at this moment of time. You and I have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You can understand it, can't you? How the Lord Jesus here was the object of the complacent love of the law of heaven. He, on his side, was conscious of that complacency and was in full and free enjoyment of that love at all times. Now that's exactly the position that you and I are brought into. Of course, if you want the full picture of reconciliation, you have to look on to the world to come and the many families in heaven and upon earth, and we'll even go further than that perhaps in a moment. But at the present time, the only company who are reconciled is the church company. This august company to which you and I belong, we are reconciled. Now, this leads me on to what I call the final point, really. What are the results of reconciliation? We've had the need for reconciliation. We've had the ministry of reconciliation. We've had the basis for reconciliation. We've seen the scope of reconciliation. What are the results of reconciliation? Now, with this in mind, I thought we should turn to the well-known scripture in the 15th chapter of Luke. The results of reconciliation have to be viewed on two sides. The first side, upon which I'm afraid we tend to be defective and deficient, is the divine side. In this scripture, we learn the results of reconciliation from God's side. And what is the result of reconciliation? You find the merriment of God. I think this is the best description you can say on the divine side. We tend to look at it too much from our side. But the God who said, let us make man, is the God who said, let us make merry. And if in this picture we find the delight of heaven in the Lord Jesus, by extension, reaching to all those who are Christ, I think we get a little picture of the divine merriment in regard to reconciliation. You remember on the occasion of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was said, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. We know that the implementation of this will mean in the world to come, in that reconciled sphere, everything would take character from Christ. Every family in heaven and upon earth will have some feature of Christ connected with us. And I think you will remember the scripture. I think it's in the minor prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. He will rest in his love and joy over his people with singing. We know that it will be a responsive company. The question has been raised as to whether they'll be singing in heaven. I don't think there's any doubt about it. There's going to be a response from all these various circles, and everyone that has breath shall praise them. Now, in the 15th chapter of Luke, you get a little picture of it, and we must lead into this chapter, seeing it first of all from the divine side. The merriment is first of all the Father. And I want to spend a little moment on our side of this. What are the results of reconciliation so far as you and me are? And I would link with it what we get in the 5th chapter of Romans. You remember it says, And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Now, I want to bring this right home to your heart and mind. How far do you think we've embraced this ministry of reconciliation? And how far are we really joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ? I think this is a very, very important matter.
I know the saints here well enough. I know the testimony in other parts well enough
to know that in these closing moments of the church's history, just before the Lord comes, there are many exercises to be carried. Many sorrows, personally, family-wise, and in the meeting. But here you find what is a sort of counterbalance to all this. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now do we? What does it mean to be brought into the game of this tremendous statement? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. I believe it means that we are intelligent as to what God has established. Reconciliation is not a matter of attainment. It's what God has established. It at present subsists. It exists. This matter of reconciliation is absolute in the Lord Jesus Christ. How far have you and I received it and had it built into our experience? Listen again carefully to the scripture. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. Now receive it. Have we received it by faith? Have we really embraced the fact that we're in the position of favor, grace in the beloved? We could not nearer or dearer be than we are at this moment. Have we received it? That's the first point. Have we seen the light of it? Have we embraced it? Have we made it our own? Well, this is the first point. But then, when we receive it, we find that all that which belonged to Adam's race has not only been discerned, not only been judged, but it's been put away at the cross. That's one side. And then, all that which heaven found in the Lord Jesus Christ is established now to blessed man and God's right hand, and it's available to you and me. We will only get the gain of the ministry of reconciliation in the measure in which we're formed by it. How far will we really given up that order of things that God has brought under judgment and put to one side? How far have we really embraced that which has been established for God's pleasure? How far are we really in the gain of this reconciliation? You see, in Luke's Gospel, which is really the Gospel of Reconciliation, in chapter 7, you learn that God is favorable. In chapter 10, you find that the Lord takes care of you. But in chapter 15, you find that the Father really has pleasure in you. Now, are you conscious, my dear brother and sister, are you conscious that you bring a lot of merriment and pleasure to the heart of the Father? Are you? Are you really aware of the fact that you're ministering pleasure to the heart of the Father at this moment? Well, it's blessedly possible. And I'll tell you how it'll work out. It'll not only work out individually in our history, but when we move from the Gentile epistles into the Jewish epistles, Hebrews, when you move on to the line of approach, you'll find that there's a response in the sanctuary from hearts that are in the enjoyment of this favor. And hearts will overflow in worship, priestly service to God, Hebrews 10, and worship to the Father, John 4. So you see, there is every opportunity of using the index as to how far we're in the game of the ministry of reconciliation. How far are our hearts responsive to God? It's a very interesting matter, the matter of reconciliation. It's not only a question of relief, but positively, we're set up in dignity so that we can respond Godward. And the measure in which we're in the gain of it will be the measure of our response individually and in the assembly. Now, as I close, I just want to mention two little points. In Romans 11, we know that the world is in reconciliation. Verse 15, the Jews set aside, the gospel goes out to the wide, wide world. This is the other reference to reconciliation. 7 points, but I would fail if I didn't give you the 8th point. What is the relation between reconciliation and new creation? Well, the answer simply is this, dearly beloved, that everything that is in the gain of reconciliation will go into God's eternal state. And so the very matters that we've been handling tonight, in all their preciousness, Godward, manward, every little bit of response that is in your heart and mine, this will go on to the countless ages of eternity, not only limited to the world to come, but will go on to eternity's ages. Now, I'm conscious as I close how very inadequately I've handled it, but I'm praying earnestly that perhaps at least you'll see the preciousness of the subject and the many gaps that I've left. You'll fill them in yourself and rejoice in this wonderful matter that has reached us at such infinite cost, the truth of reconciliation.